We're continuing on in our study in 1 Peter, of course. We've been here for a while. I think this is the 35th teaching on 1 Peter. The theme of 1 Peter is to be holy in all your behavior as God is holy. And today I want us to look at verse 1 of chapter 4, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 because it gives you just a little bigger picture of what we're talking about in verse 1. So 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, or the unbelievers, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Now, I realize that verse 3 may have a list of sins that you may not be able to identify with readily, maybe in part, or looking at your neighbor, or maybe taking some of those words and realizing they may apply to you at least to some degree, but we all have need to be born again because we've all given ourselves to the way of the flesh, the world, and the devil. And our sins may not be as heinous as some of these listed here, but they separate us from God just as much. They damage relationships that we have with others just as much. And they certainly damage our own soul. So, even though that list has some pretty strong things to say, and you may think you're a nicer person than someone on that list, none of us is so nice that we don't need the saving work of Jesus Christ. What I want to talk about primarily today is Peter's statement that suffering in the flesh results in ceasing from sin. And if you're keeping track, this is the third statement Peter makes, which is a bit challenging or difficult to figure out. And we looked at the phrase the last two Sundays, "Baptism now saves you," because it too was a bit challenging for us to understand in the way Peter meant it. So just the first part of 1 Peter 4:1 says this: "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." Now, if we read these words as if they're separate from the context, the larger context, that is, as if they're expressing a theological or a doctrinal truth, regardless of the context, then we can easily understand that Peter is speaking of Christ's suffering as God's perfect Lamb who paid the penalty for our sin in order to reconcile us to God. And Peter makes that similar statement in chapter 3. And yet, as I just stated, we just spent 2 weeks looking at Peter's words, "Baptism now saves you," not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in looking at that, I reminded us that it is important to keep phrases within the context that they appear and not lift them out and give them unique or special meaning. And so I've been urging us to examine Peter's words within both the larger context and the smaller context in which they appear, and that's usually the case for most phrases like this. And the larger context is the context of being humbly submissive and respectful toward all people, especially towards those who have authority over us and are mistreating us. And the smaller context comes down to the suffering that we endure according to the will of God, because that has redemptive and transforming power to it, both in our lives and in the lives of others. And then the even smaller context than that is the baptism now saves you. And in the last two weeks, I took you to Romans chapter 6 because Paul's words affirm what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter 3 and what he goes on to say in 1 Peter 4. And just to remind you of the Romans portion, in Romans 3-5, Paul deals with our being justified by faith through grace. And in those three chapters, he speaks of Christ dying for. Notice the word for. He speaks of Christ dying for sin. That is, for our sin. But in Romans chapter 6, Paul transitions from speaking of Christ dying for sin to speaking of Christ dying to sin and rising to live unto God. He just changes up the words a slight bit, but it gives a different picture, and that's the picture that we're to take on when we're baptized. We die to sin in going under the water, and as we rise to live unto God. And so Peter and Paul are telling us that we, through baptism, have died to sin. And we have risen in that, having died, to live a new life. And so my point here is that if we keep the words of 1 Peter 4:1 within that context of what Peter has been saying and is moving forward to say, then the suffering of Christ referenced here in 1 Peter 4:1 refers to the sufferings of dying to sin, not for sin. And this is an important distinction. It's the sufferings of dying to sin so that Christ and so that we, as the followers of Christ, can rise to live solely unto God. Paul put this same truth this way in Romans 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried with him, that is, with Christ, through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. In Romans chapter 6, he's not talking about living a new life in eternity. He's talking about living a new life now in this world as born-again believers and baptized believers. And so the sufferings that Peter is exhorting us to embrace and to willingly endure are the sufferings of dying to self, of denying our flesh, of killing off selfishness, of throwing away ungodly fears, of saying no to the influence and ways of the world, or to say it in the most simplest of words, these are the sufferings of dying to those sins that we cherish and those sinful habits that we hold on to. Now, in using Christ as our example, Peter calls us to arm ourselves with the same purpose Christ had in his suffering. Or in other words, we're to equip ourselves with the same mindset. We are to nurture and fortify the same purpose. We are to cling to the same goal of dying to sin so that we can freely and wholeheartedly move forward in living holy lives unto God. And that's important because we tend to sometimes forget that we need to die first in order to come alive to the new life. We don't just simply come alive to the new life. We have to die first. We have to put off the old in order to take on or put on the new. We have to deny self in order to follow Christ. So there is this death and resurrection to new life process, and we need to keep it in that order. So why do we need to arm or equip ourselves with the same purpose Christ had? Let me give you just two reasons why Peter is exhorting us to arm or equip ourselves with the same purpose Christ had. First, we are not naturally inclined to give up what we love, even when what we love is self-destructive or when it is relationship-destructive or when it hurts those we love or when it's obviously selfish even to you or when we know it's just plain wrong. If we love something, we are not naturally inclined to give it up. Our nature is to cling to it, to want it. If we don't have it, to long for it and head towards it. And the point here is that you have to want to die to sin more than you want to cling to your favorite sins. This is something you have to want to. In other words, you have to want to die to the sins that you cherish, that you deem too personally profitable to let go of, that make you feel better when life is hard, that enrich you financially, or make you feel important, or keep you in a position of superiority, or whatever that sin does for you, you have to want. And it has to be a choice that we make with our minds. You have to want to die to it. And so arming yourself with the same purpose Christ had is one powerful tool in motivating you to want to die to the sin. The second reason that Peter exhorts us to arm or equip ourselves with the same purpose Christ had is that we're not naturally inclined to willingly suffer. Suffering is not on our primary agenda in life. In fact, we want to avoid suffering. So we're not naturally inclined to willingly suffer, let alone value suffering. That's just not in our value system either, naturally. And yet, it is the suffering that brings an end to what is self-destructive or spiritually damaging or displeasing to God or relationship destructive. So the reality is you have to want God. You have to want His glory in the world. You have to want His happiness more than you want your unholy loves and ease of life. If you are going to endure and even value or treasure the suffering required to die to sin and to move forward in putting on godliness so you can live unto God. And if that's going to happen, you have to make a decision to take on and hold tight to the very same attitude Christ had. I think the fourth beatitude has been very helpful for me. And by the way, the beatitude means blessed, happy, whatever specific definition you want to give to the word beatitude. Christ says, blessed is. That means this is the path to happiness. This is the path to the blessed life. This is the path to blessing. So what's the fourth beatitude? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You see, that's where the blessed life is, the hungering and thirsting after those things. We can memorize those words and even give testimony that that's where we're headed. But we need to look at our lives to see where we're really headed. But I can assure you that if you will live out those words, they will come true. you will be satisfied. Probably in ways you never imagined, but in ways that will satisfy you in immensely better ways than you were being satisfied with your sin. Just to help you see in a practical way the suffering I'm talking about, let's just consider these three examples, and I'll keep this short. First example is dying to sin and putting on Christ-likeness requires something. It requires pushing yourself forward when you want to quit so as to persevere when you're discouraged. One of the things that happens to us when we start pursuing a godly life is if you're going to do it legitimately, you realize you have to put something off in order to put something on, and it can become pretty discouraging because you make two steps forward and maybe in that same day you take three steps backward, and the next day you take another two steps forward and you may take one step backward, and the next day it may be just one forward and two backward. You have to be willing to persevere when you're discouraged. And discouragement is a form of suffering. It's a form of difficulty. It's a form of challenge that can affect our emotions, that can affect our thinking, that can affect the way we look at life. We have to be willing to suffer through that. Push ourselves, discipline ourselves, make the hard choice in spite of what our body, our flesh, our mind, our desires, our fears want. I don't know, have you ever made yourself turn off the TV or step away from the computer or turn off certain music when you didn't want to do that? If you have, then you know what the fight's like. Just to pick something that I'm well aware of. The second example is, this requires making yourself get back up and back on track when you are disgusted with yourself for having given in to old temptations and falling back into old ways. One of the things that we face in making progress in the faith is failure. Falling back into old ways. Not because we have to, but because we get careless or we think everything is going well. I talked to a fellow a couple weeks ago, and he was saying that he's wrestled with this particular sin in his life for a pretty long period of time, a couple years. It's pretty long for him. He's a younger fellow. So he's been wrestling with this sin in his life for a couple years, and he'll do really good, and then he'll just fall flat on his face. And I said, well, when you do really good, what are you doing during the time you're doing really good? And he wasn't keeping up the same effort of prayer and scripture meditation and preparation for each day and being vigilant against even letting small, tiny temptations in. So he would deal really good and then he'd just go on and do something else, put his focus someplace else and not keep his focus on that sin which had to be killed off and wasn't quite killed off yet. He just happened to be doing well in relation to it at that time. And he would just plain fall on his face. Well, then he would get really disgusted with himself. And, you know, one of the things that happens in that setting is if the sin is really a treasure, it's easy to say, well, I might as well just do it again, and I'll try to correct my way tomorrow or the next day. No, you have to be willing to push yourself, discipline yourself, say no. That's a form of suffering. Suffering the death of self, the death of your flesh, even when you're disgusted with yourself. And one of the things that's helped me with this is to remind myself that there is, when you are pressing forward towards righteousness, one of the things the devil wants to do when you fall is to keep you down by telling you that God's just totally dissatisfied with you, which is true. He's dissatisfied with your having failed. But then the devil would have you believe that there's no use getting up and going again. No, the very first thing you need to do when you realize you failed is what? Repent. Confess. Make it right with God and the people you've hurt and get right back up into the narrow path and headed towards God. That's a costly thing to do. The third example is it requires continuing on when you're just plain tired of the vigilance required to fight this kind of fight day after day. Any of you who fought to the point of tiredness know what I'm talking about. You have to be willing to suffer through that tiredness, to bear the hardship, the pain of that tiredness, and keep pressing on. If we will come out into a good place. But then you'll probably have to start on the next sin that you become aware of, which needs to be dealt with. And that's not bad, that's good. It just means this is a process that we keep going through. I assume, till my dying day. So Peter's words are important. His words to arm ourselves with the same purpose Christ had. Because they call us to face reality as it is. They call us to follow Christ's example and to nurture and pray for and cling to this same purpose of dying to sin, as Paul speaks of in Romans 6, so that we can rise, as it were, from the waters of baptism and in everyday life to move forward to living that life that is holy in all our behavior as God is holy. Which brings us to the second half of verse 1 of 1 Peter 4. And here's Peter's words. He says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. As with the first half of this verse, so it's true here, it's vital to keep these words in their context in order to get their intended meaning. And I'm saying this because if we read these words and try to understand them apart from their context, we could easily conclude that anyone who suffers in the flesh, in some way or another, would from that time on never sin again. I mean, that's what we could conclude from those words. It seems to say that. And we could defend our conclusion on the basis that the word cease means to stop doing something. So if you've suffered, you stop sinning. It's just like a one-for-one action. However, the reality is many Christians have suffered in the flesh, and yet who of us has perfectly and absolutely ceased from sin? In fact, experience tells us that some who have suffered in the flesh not only continue sinning to some measure or another, but they also might become bitter toward God for the suffering they've had to endure because they see God as having failed them in some way or another. And beyond that, there's some, as a result of suffering, who have actually turned away from the faith, from trusting in God, and said, I don't want any more to do with God if this is what he's going to allow in my life. So we know that suffering isn't an automatic cessation of sin. So how are we to understand these words? So if we seek to understand these words within the larger context of baptism, saving us from ourselves, and again, within a smaller context of following Christ's example of willingly suffering the pains of dying to sin, and therefore dying to our own unholy loves, dying to our flesh, dying to the influences of the world and the devil, we can then rightly say that those who have suffered this kind of dying have brought an end to sin. At least they brought an end to the practice of and willful participation in those sins they've died to. One of the realities that have helped me make progress down this path that God leads us on is the picture of Israel going into the promised land. God said that he would go before them as a hornet and drive out the inhabitants of the land. But God also said that if they, the Israelites, did not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those that they allowed to remain would become a problem to the Israelites, and such a problem that the Israelites would start to sin like they're sinning, and God would drive the Israelites out of the land. So we see, first of all, it's a two-part process. But the second thing that has really helped me is that God said to Israel, you will not take the whole land immediately. You'll take it piece by piece. One village, one city, one people group, one tribe at a time. Why? He said, because if you had the whole land immediately, you couldn't take care of it. And the same is true in our Christian growth. You're not going to drive all the sin out of your life just like that immediately. It's not going to happen. And I'm not suggesting that we should tolerate or somehow say it's okay to sin. I think one of the things we've done as Christians in our age is we've made people too comfortable in their sinning by reminding us constantly that everybody sins, God's grace covers that, he forgives us, and all that is true. But it's also true that the scripture was written so that we may not sin. So, we aren't going to drive all the sin out at once, but we should pick wisely the sins we start with. And when I say wisely, I mean pick a couple that if they fall, several others will more easily fall. And keep working your way forward, just like Israel worked their way through the promised land. Therefore, if we are willing to suffer through the painful and arduous process of dying to specific sins, dying to them, and if we put godliness in the place of those sins, remember, it's not just killing off the sin. It's not just suffering the pain of dying to sin. It's also suffering through the work of putting godliness in its place. You have to nurture godliness. Yes, we're given a new nature. Peter affirms that in 2 Peter chapter 1. In fact, it's the divine nature. But we still have to nurture godliness. We still have to feed it, build it, make it our habit. Let it become our nature, really, not just our knowledge, but our nature. If we will suffer through those things, we will become holy, piece by piece, day after day, year by year. We will become holy as God is holy in all those areas where we have suffered the death of our flesh. Now, again, admittedly, you may not do this perfectly. I'm not saying that to ease your burden, but to make this next point. If you have armed yourself with Christ's purpose, you will do it tenaciously, zealously, persistently. You will stay the course. You will keep getting up when you fall and pressing forward. You will fight the good fight. Or as Paul said in Philippians 3:11, you will press on in becoming all that Christ saved you to be. And just to remind us all that I am not leaving this truth out, we cannot do this apart from God's work in us, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, apart from the power of the living word, apart from the support of the church. We need each other. We need the scriptures. We need the Holy Spirit. We need God's empowerment. And I want to push you in the direction of prayer, wise, careful prayer. But nonetheless, we have our part to do, and it's our part that we're speaking of today. Having reminded you of the necessity of God's part and the necessity of our part, I encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 6. I want to just look at two small portions there, make a few comments about them, and then we'll pull this all together. So Romans chapter 6, I want to just read verses 5 through 7, make one point about those few verses, and then we'll move down to 8 through 14. So Romans 6, 5 to 7, if we have become united with him, that is, with Christ, in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Notice the word crucified. Does that speak of something that's like a vacation or a Cedar Point experience or a day in the sun or a nap? Absolutely not. It's a grueling, torturous, painful suffering. Our old self was crucified with him. Not just in baptism, but we carry that crucifixion on. The process goes on day after day as we continue to live a Christ-like life. And the old self is crucified in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Sin's power has been broken in our lives. And then Paul says, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now I hesitate to say this because I think this argument is used on too many scriptures, but I believe it's true here. So I'm going to say it anyway. This is legal language. He who has died is freed from sin. This is legal language, and Paul is using it to describe that mystical and spiritual death to sin and the rising to live unto God that takes place in baptism. But then he goes on, verses 8 to 14. Let's look at those verses. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Again, not just in eternity. Yes, we will live with him in eternity, but Paul is not talking about eternal life here. He's talking about life lived from baptism to the end of your days here. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Notice, death is no longer master over him. Now, these next words are important. For the death that he died to sin once for all. That once for all is not once for all people, but once for all time. When we die to sin, we are to die to sin once for all time. Does that mean we're totally free of sin? No. The fight's still on for many of us. But it ought to be less and less and less of a fight as we grow further and further and get older and older in the faith. But the life that he lives to God. Yes, he rose to reconcile us to God, but he also lives to God. And that too is that important transitional language that Paul uses here in chapter 6. And then Paul goes on to say, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. He doesn't say, even so, you are dead to sin from now on. He says, consider yourselves, think of yourselves, see yourselves from this moment forward as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Notice his next words, therefore, do not let, that is, do not allow sin to reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Stop doing that. How do we start that process of stopping? By making the decision to discipline ourselves, to train ourselves, to put ourselves in the right settings, to put into our minds the right truths, to get rid of what doesn't belong there, to stop going to the wrong places. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Notice the next words. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This set of verses is the practical language of how we are to apply on a day-to-day basis the reality of salvation and baptism in our lives. You cannot apply these words without passing through suffering. You will suffer in dying to sin. You will suffer in rising to live unto God. I'm pointing out Paul's words for two reasons. First, to remind you that something mystical and spiritual has indeed taken place in baptism. And what has taken place is intended to give us a good, solid start in working out from that day forward the process of dying to sin in practical ways and pursuing godliness in every area of life. That means in our thought life. That means in our desires. That means in our emotions. That means in our fears. That means in our relationships, in our words, in our deeds, in every area of life. And the second reason I pointed out these words from Romans 6, even as we are studying 1 Peter 4, is to remind you that baptism is not a magic wand. Salvation is not a magic wand. The presence of the Holy Spirit is not a magic wand. The Scripture is not a magic wand that simply transforms us against our will. We must agree. We must submit. We must cooperate with. We need all those things desperately, yes. But our will must follow where they lead. I want to end with an example of the suffering required to die to sin, and a more specific example than I gave previously with the three. And I want to take you actually to Romans chapter 12 to do this. I could have picked another scripture. In fact, one of the first scriptures I started with, which was pretty costly for me to deal with, was Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, which says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you." It was really a challenge for me, and there was some real dying to self to make this scripture come to life inside of me, because bitterness was a friend. I had some pretty strong feelings of hurt and disappointment. To let go of those feelings and thoughts meant for me letting go of ever having what I wanted but was being denied, and that's why I felt so bitter. It is hard, at least it was hard for me. And there was a good bit of suffering in that dying. And malice, clamor, anger. I used all those things to get my way. To let go of those things meant accepting what other people wanted more readily, enduring what other people demanded without being bitter. But for me, Romans 12 kind of wraps all this up in some interesting words. So let's go there. And let me make this clear. Romans 12, I just want to read verses 17 to 21 and just point out two things from that portion of Scripture. Romans 12, 17 to 21, never, you could probably ponder that word for the next month, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Then he wraps it up with this great statement, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the two statements that I want to just share with you, which I have myself struggled through, is the never pay back evil for evil to anyone. By the way, my father recommended that truth to me when I was probably 14. And he did it several times, and I distinctly remember him saying it. We were at the dining room table, kitchen table. We had no dining room in that house. We were at the kitchen table, and I was expressing my unhappiness about my younger sibling. And he knew that I was into returning evil for evil. And so he brought this scripture up to me and told me that this was not the way to live. The way God called us to never return evil to evil for anyone. And the second statement out of this Romans portion is, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I bring that one up because I lived for way too many years deciding how to treat other people on the basis of how they were treating me. That was my ruler. And I could be very loving towards people, you know, if they were loving towards me, or if there was something to be gained, or, you know, a payoff. But I could be very unkind, very distant, very absent, very angry, very whatever, if they weren't treating me in the right way. I was easily overcome by evil. To bring an end to paying back evil for evil and to being overcome by evil, I had to rise to a level of honesty with myself, whereby I was able to see when and how I was paying back evil for evil. I had to look at myself with ugly honesty to see where I was doing this. I had to look at myself to see where I was letting the circumstances or people's behavior dictate my response, being overcome by evil. I don't know about you, if you've been this kind of honest with yourself, but for me it was pretty challenging, painful, humbling. I appreciate honesty and I like telling other people the truth, but you know, telling yourself the truth isn't always as glorious as telling somebody else the truth. That was a painful process, and especially as I have grown in the Lord, seeing myself more nearly as I am in light of God and what He's done and who He is is a different kind of suffering, but it is suffering just as much. For me to move on beyond being honest with myself, I had to want to hate the sin, but the truth is I loved. I got a certain joy out of returning evil for evil, being mean back, paying back what I was receiving. I didn't want to put in the work to have to love for love's sake. I didn't want to have to put in the work to have to love for God's sake. I wanted to just respond to people the way they were treating me. But if I was going to be different, I had to hate the wrong and love the right. And the reality was I didn't. I didn't get there quickly either, I can tell you that. I begged God for his help in the process. And there was a lot of suffering and enduring what I didn't want to endure in order to head legitimately, honestly in that direction. I had to kill off my commitment to self-rule and choose God's rule. I had to die to more selfishness. I had to give up double standards. You know, one standard for me and one standard for you. I don't want you returning evil for evil, of course. But for me, it's okay. I had to give up double standards. Again, it goes back to being honest. I had to be honest enough to see my double standards. I had to hate them and love being single-minded. I had to die to demanding fair treatment and respect from others. Barbie may not know this, but the reality is I often think about what I want from her and what I give her, and not necessarily what she sees that I give her, but what I give her in my mind or with my eyes or with my heart when I'm away from her. Well, I have a single standard. It's been costly to throw overboard the double standards. I had to die to ungodly anger. And I had learned to use anger pretty effectively. It was a good tool to get my way. I had to die to manipulative words. It's taken a lot of work, and not that I do this perfectly, please, please, but it has taken a lot of work to stand at the door of my mouth and guard the words that come out. It's costly. It's worse than going to get your doctorate degree and having to do all that reading and memorizing and learning in a compressed period of time while you're still trying to raise a family and earn a living and whatever else. It's work. But I couldn't stop there. I couldn't stop with killing off those things because I had to put on Christ-likeness, godliness. I had to come alive and nurture and establish new ways of thinking, believing, valuing, speaking, living. So I had to start memorizing Scripture and pondering it, meditating on it. As Sherry said earlier, it's what keeps those scriptures on the tip of my mind so that at any moment of the day when temptation comes or my mouth is starting to go in the wrong direction or my mind is starting to think things it shouldn't think, the scripture is there to call me back to my senses. It's there as a guard. It's there as my help in those situations. As I said, I memorized Romans 6 this spring. It's not easy to do that. Not for an old guy like me. It's work. I needed to nurture a solid and unshakable trust in God's protection and provision. I had to come to believe that if I really trust God, it will work out. Somehow He'll take care of me. Somehow things will come to a good end. I must acknowledge that it's rarely been the end I envisioned when I started out, whatever circumstance I've been going through in. But I also want you to know I have never regretted or been unhappy with the end God has brought me to. It has always been good. Truly good. I've had to nurture treasuring God above all else. I'm telling you, it was easy for many years to push God down. Yes, you know, we worship God and He's first in our life, and we sing He's my all in all, and we, you know, we go through all these things, but I realized that there were many times when I came to certain situations, I just kind of pushed God down, or I pushed Him in the back and pushed Him back away and raised myself up and did my own thing. I had to work at treasuring God. I had to work at believing in love. You know, I honestly believed in love coming towards me. Treasured that, enjoyed that, liked that, counted on that. But the reality is I did not believe in love. I did not believe in the principle. I did not believe in being love as God is love. Trust me, if God was not love, if He did not believe in love, just to give Him human terms, I'm sure He's above all this, if He did not, He would not love me, not today. I have given Him way too many causes to despise me, to want nothing to do with me, and maybe you have too. You know, it's not easy to believe in love. It's easy to believe in love coming towards you. It's not easy to believe in love itself. So that you want to love the people around you because you believe in the principle, because you know that principle is the truth and the only way to life. It is what God calls us to. And I had to be willing to endure mistreatment from others without resentment, without ungodly anger, without hostility. Which has brought me to something I don't know if I'll get to in this life or not. I really would like to. It's my goal. One of my goals, and that is to be meek and humble of heart. I was just driving down the road the other day, and I was not expressing meekness and humble of heart in my driving. What's my point? There is suffering when you die. Few of us die like Bob died, just dropping over dead. Most of us go through a period of sickness and suffering, and then we die. We must suffer the pangs of death in order to come alive to God. But the other side of that is there's suffering in giving birth. There's suffering in coming into new life. It's costly on both sides. But if you will suffer, you'll put more and more sin out of your life and take on more and more of Christ in your life. And you will become more and more holy in all your behavior, just as He is holy. If you try to get there without the suffering, it's not going to happen. It's a costly path. And there's no way around that. However, though the suffering at first may seem horribly painful, sometimes hardly worth the effort of gaining greater godliness, dying to self and sin will get easier, less painful, further your travel down this road. So that's a hope. That's a gift. That's a blessing. And the other side of that is, I am convinced that once you get a certain distance down the road, you will be inwardly, eternally grateful you stayed the course. You may not feel that at first. It may take a couple of years to get to that place. But you will get there if you stay on course, and you will never regret having passed through the costs, the suffering, the hard times, the challenges of putting off the old man and putting on Christ. Let's bow together in prayer.